In ancient Greece, around 800 to 400 BC, there was a famous place called Delphi, where there was a temple to Apollos, Apollos being the god of prophecy in the Greek pantheon of gods. At this temple, there was an oracle, a woman who acted as a medium. And this woman had to be at least 50 years old. She would serve as a priest. If she was married, she would live apart from her husband. She dressed in maiden's clothing. And if anyone had a desire to know what the future held, instead of going to a tarot card reader like some people do today, or instead of having a magic eight ball that you shake up, or instead of taking some sort of fortune cookie and seeing as if that was going to tell you the future, they would go to Delphi, to the oracle there, and ask and receive an answer. Even kings would go there. Croesus, who was the last king of Lydia, which is in modern Turkey, he died in 546 BC. He went there and sought an answer on whether to go to war with Persia. Persia was coming up. Should he go to war? And he went to war to Persia, but then after about 13 years, that was the end of it. He lost the war, was taken captive, but he was found on good terms with the Persian ruler. And so, because the medium had answered his request, but done so in an obscure way, but he misread it, he thought the medium was true and he got it wrong. So in honor of the medium, he sent gold and treasure and silver to be housed as a present at the temple of Apollos in Delphi. And yet all of us here know that Apollos is a figment of those people's imagination. That the statue that was there, that people bowed down to, that people prayed to, that the cries that they sought, the prophecy that they were wanting and predicting the future was nothing. That Apollos is not a real god. Apollos is a false god. Apollos is an idol, just like all the idols of the Greek system, the Roman system, and any other system. That there's one true living God who rules and reigns over all, and he doesn't have to have people take a carved image and give him eyes, a nose, a mouth, ears, hands, and feet. But that he rules and reigns and is without our help. Well, today we're going to continue our series in Psalm 115. Last time we looked at Psalm 115 verse 1, that we should give glory to God and not to self, because God alone has steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, now tonight we're going to look at verses 2 through 8, but in order to place in its context, let's read the whole psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, and the earth He has, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So if verse 1 warns us against being glory thieves, or we try to steal God's glory as if it's our own, verses 2 and 8 answer this question: why should we worship gods and not idols? Why should we praise God and not creation? And the answer is this: we should worship God and not idols because God reigns, but idols are lifeless. We should praise God and not the creation because God rules, but false gods are dead. If you remember the background of this section, Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, and they were sung during the Egyptian feasts, or the Israeli feasts, especially the three great feasts, the one of dedication, of new moons, and of Passover. And on the Passover night, when Jesus was there with the disciples, He would have sung these psalms. They would have done Psalms 113 and 114 before the meal, and then after the meal, 115 through 118. They would have sung these psalms as we have just sung them ourselves. And so the attention turns from robbing God of His glory to idols, whose whole purpose is to rob God of His glory under the desire of Satan. So in verse 2, we read, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" What was common to Israel, and maybe common to us Christians, is, "Where is your God?" If God really exists, if God is really here, He would do X, Y, and Z, but instead He's doing A, B, and C. God brought Israel out of Egypt to show that He is the real God and the Egyptian gods were not. It was on this basis that Moses interceded after Aaron made the idol. Remember, Moses went up to the Mount Sinai, was there for 40 days, and while he was there, Aaron took people's gold, threw it in the fire, melted it, and created a golden calf. And when he came down, Moses, he was, of course, angry because he broke the first two commandments. In Exodus 32, verse 12, Moses pleads with God. He says, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people.'" He was praying, he was pleading with God, "Do not destroy us, or the Egyptians will say, 'You just saved them in order to kill them.'" This is a picture of Christ interceding for us through His blood, and even now. Also, we get this theme in Joel 2, verse 17, where God brings a plague upon Israel, and the people plead in Joel 2, verse 17, "Why should they say among the nations, 'Where is their God?'" Why would they say that? Well, if your God's real, then the locusts wouldn't have come and caused this plague. So they're pleading with God, "Please bring relief so that this would be an example that You really are the living God. You are true. You're not an idol." In verse 3, we get the opposite. The fact that God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Heavens here does not refer to a spatial area, but instead it's talking about Him sitting on the throne of all things. Because God is everywhere. He's not just in the heavens, He's in the heavens, but He's here with us. Nothing can put God in a box. He is infinite, unlike us who are finite. And He sits above the heavens. He's above the nations. The nations who say, "Where is your God?" This is an important theme that we can trace all through the Psalms, starting in Psalm 2, verse 4, where it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Who does He laugh at? He laughs at the nations who are trying to go to war against Him or rebelling against Him. And how threatened is God by their actions? He's not. He laughs because they are so tiny. They are weak, like an ant. Imagine if the ants decided, "Hey, we're going to try to take you down." We would just laugh. We'll spray you or we'll stomp on you. You're done. And because God reigns, He does all that He pleases. No one can stop God's will. If God has decreed it, if God has determined that it will come to pass, God will make it happen. Satan, demons, even the will of man cannot stop God from doing what He wants to do. Isaiah 46, verse 10, describes God as declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Before the foundation of the world, God decreed everything. He determined what would take place. He determined how many planets would be, how many molecules would be created, how many individuals would come to pass. And each and every individual, their parents, their children, their grandchildren. He created Adam and Eve in the garden with a purpose, knowing and part of His plan that they would fall. And also part of His plan that there would have offspring and that there would be death in the world. And also part of the plan that there would be a Messiah who would come, Jesus Christ, who would be of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, who would accomplish redemption. He raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of displaying His glory. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. With the gospel going and spreading forth, we have the book of Acts and we have the last 2,000 years of church history where we see that God has planned and has brought every one of His people, every one of His elect, to salvation at the time that He planned it. Satan continues to rebel. People continue to rebel, but they have not stopped God's plans and purposes. God hasn't had to go to plan B, plan C, plan D. He doesn't go, "Oh, I didn't see that coming," or "I had planned this, but I'm not strong enough, I'm not powerful enough." No, God does all that He has accomplished and planned because He is all powerful. What's interesting is we see this the mocking of God, and then God doing what He plans in the cross. Remember, Jesus saying these words before the night before He was to be crucified. That next day, when He was hanging on the cross, on Matthew 27, verse 43, the people mocked Him. The chief priest said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So He's claiming that He's the Son of God, that He is God, and they are crucifying Him because they're saying He's blaspheming God. So, "Oh, if you're really God, then show us. And prove it to us by calling upon God and coming down from the cross." And yet, what was God's plan? God's plan was that He would prove it by dying on the cross and 3 days later being raised from the dead. And that's why if you fast forward to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we here describe God's plan that was accomplished. "Peter said to them at Pentecost, 'Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know.'" So Jesus, you know of Him. You heard of His mighty works. God worked in and through Him. You are aware of this. You've heard the testimony. Maybe you've even seen it yourself. Then it says in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." The Romans, the Jews, Satan himself, thought by crucifying Jesus, they win. And what we learn here is that before God said, "Let there be light," the plan all along was that at that time, on that Friday at Calvary, by the hands of those specific men, Christ would be crucified. Instead of thwarting God's plan, those men were the means of accomplishing God's plan by their own volition, their own will. Christ didn't come in 2000 BC. He didn't wait until 1000 AD. He didn't come in Asia. He didn't come in North America. He came at the right time, at the right place, according to the definite plan of God before the foundation of the world. So this is the God we worship. But yet there are idols that people worship. And when you compare the God who is to those who aren't, you see how laughable it is in verses 4 through 7. Listen to these idols. They're idols of these nations, of these people who do not worship God, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They're not just worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. They're worshiping creations of their own hands. Here's what John Gill says about this verse. "If it is idolatry to worship what God has made, the sun, moon, and stars, it must be gross idolatry and great stupidity to worship what man has made. If it is sinful to worship the creature besides the Creator, or more than Him, it must be still more so to worship the creature of a creature." Idolatry, where you take an object and fashion it and put silver and gold on it, what he's saying is it's even stupider than going out and bowing down and worshiping the sun or moon or stars, because at least God made that. That's the work of His hands. But now you are worshiping something that is the work of your own hands. Just like in Isaiah 44, the man takes a piece of wood, cuts it in half. He takes half the wood and starts a fire with it. The other half of the wood he molds and shapes his god and bows down and worships to it. What's the difference in the essence of it? Nothing. It's both wood. And yet, he's going to bow down and worship something that he made himself, as if you make something, how is that greater than you? It's not. The foolishness of it all. And so what are these idols like? Well, it looks like a doll. Looks like a statue. Verse 5, "They have mouths but do not speak." Someone has carved in a mouth, maybe even showing teeth, and yet it does not speak. You hear nothing out of it. In verse 7, it says they do not make a sound in their throat. You cannot hear anything from this idol. They have eyes but do not see. So you see pupils, but the eyes don't move. It looks like they're staring. It's staring at you, but it's not. The idol doesn't know that you exist because it's a rock. It's a piece of wood, a block of wood. It's silver. It's gold. They have ears but do not hear. They are deaf. You cry prayers to this idol. You bow down and worship this idol. You say, "Save me." You say, "Give me good health. Give me riches." And guess what? Nothing hears you. They have noses but do not smell. In a lot of these cultures and these idolatry, you bring a plate, like in Hinduism, bring a plate of food with oranges and bananas and all kinds of fruit. And if you put that in front of it, it would not know it. It wouldn't smell it. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. So they have hands, but they can't touch anything. They can't move those hands. They don't have sense. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. The God you are asking to save requires you to be moved. And people bow down and worship these gods. I once went to a Hindu temple for a class, and you know, they have the big god, and then they have a miniature version of this god that they put on a nice velvet pillow, and they carry it around by the priests. So you're worshiping a god that has to be carried around. It can't do anything. They sing to the god, so it'll go to sleep. They sing to the god to wake it up. This is the foolishness of this. And yet, when I was there, what's so fascinating is there is something appealing about seeing a face and thinking that is God or a God. There's something where it's like, oh, I can visualize, I can conceptualize, I see something. There's something concrete here that draws people in. Of course, behind every idol is Satan, is a demon wanting to steal glory from the God who is. And what does it say? What happens? What is the consequence of those who worship idols? Verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. How do they become like them? Idolaters resemble the idols they worship. Idolaters are mute. They do not speak the truth. Idolaters are blind. They do not see the truth of Jesus Christ, of the one true God. Idolaters are deaf. They do not hear or understand spiritual things that come from the living God. And idolaters are dumb. John 8, 58 and 59, we have an example where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and they want to kill him. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." How is that possible? Because Abraham was 2,000 years before him. How was Jesus before Abraham unless Jesus is God? So he's claiming that he is God. I existed before Abraham. I am God. And how do they respond? So they picked up some stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They had Christ in front of them, and upon hearing that his profession that he is God, they wanted to kill him. That's how blind, deaf, dumb they were. And then the next chapter, you have the blind man who's healed. And how do the Pharisees respond? They're angry. They're upset. And so John chapter 9, verses 40 and following, it says, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. The blind man who has no theological training, who has just, now he sees, "I was blind but now I see," says, "Well, who else have you ever heard of has come along and healed a blind man? This must be a man from God." And they're like, "You need to be quiet. We're not going to listen to you. You don't know anything." The blind man who was healed actually saw the truth of who Jesus is. And those who were Pharisees, who were learned in theology and in the Old Testament scriptures, were blind to the glory of Jesus. And yet, idolatry is present today. I know of a friend who was trying to, many years ago, revitalize a church, and he was an associate pastor, and there was some figure that was at the front of the church, and so they, like, "Why is this here?" So they removed it, and some of the people got upset because they said, "That thing, it kind of looked like a Buddha of some kind." They said, "It makes me feel at peace when it's here." That is blatant idolatry. To Today in Roman Catholic churches, you have statues and icons. The statue of Mary, statue of apostles. You have pictures and paintings, and people will bow down. They will light candles. You have people who have these statues and crucifixes in their homes, or they wear around their necks. The Orthodox Greek and Russian churches have iconoclasts, or they have icons, excuse me, and they have pictures of preachers from the past, and they carry them around. There are relics that people go to, that are so-called holy things that are from previous holy men and women, and they bow down to, they pray to, they try to get some sort of measure of grace from them. This is all blatant idolatry. Besides talking about Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and on it goes. We need to be on guard. Those things are blatant idolatry, and to worship them is to be a fool. So, brethren, this text tells us to worship God and not idols. How do we worship God? We worship God through prayer. Tonight, we set aside every Wednesday night to come and pray, and we're praying to a God who has no ears, but He hears. We pray to a God who has no eyes, but He sees. He knows everything. He has all power. He is everywhere. We also worship a God who speaks to us through His Word. That's why we have the preaching of the Word. He speaks to us now, daily. Read it. He is not mute. He's not left us on our own. Also, we can rest in knowing that God reigns. No matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in our culture, in our personal lives, He reigns and accomplishes His purposes. What you see take place in your life, in our nation, is what God has planned for His glory and for our good. And so ultimately, if the principle of verse 8 is true, that you become what you worship, then instead of worshiping an idol and becoming dumb, mute, and blind, we who worship the true God should become like Him. That's the whole purpose of worship, becoming like Him. And that's why 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You want to become more like Jesus? Look at Him and worship Him. And turn away from idols. The more you see the Lord, the more you contemplate Him, the more you worship Him and praise Him, the more we will become like Him. And we will have perfection when we get to heaven and we see Him face to face. Be encouraged. We do not pray to a dead God, but we pray to the living God. Let's go and pray.